Bible is an extension of the temple worship. In fact, if you look through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just in the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus ate his way through the New Testament. He had more meals, feeding the 5,000, dinner at the Pharisee's house. He went to tax collectors' homes. He spent a lot of time eating food. And you know what it did? It brought people together, didn't it? I remember, I grew up in a family that was pre-tech. When you sat down at a meal, there was no iPhones, iPads, computers. There was no television to be on. And we actually sat around a table. So in our home this year, we've actually instituted, it was my daughter's idea, it was a very good idea. She said, "Dad, no phones at the table while we're eating." I said, "That's a great rule." It has really transformed our meals. And we try to do a no-tech Tuesday. It's amazing how we've become so dependent on things that we forget about the people. We've learned to love things and use people. And I think God wants us to love people and use things. Amen? Growing up, going back to the farmhouse. See, the farmhouse was a little different. We had a breakfast nook. How many of you know what a breakfast nook is? On the farm, they built this thing, and it was a little extension in the kitchen, and it had a long table with pews, like benches. And so you all had to go in, and you did not get out unless everybody got up to get out. And I remember meals with Grandma and Grandpa. Our meals were epic. I mean, it wasn't just, let's kind of go buy some KFC and put it on the table. It was all homegrown and homemade on the farm. Thanksgiving was the best time of all because Grandma would make up more than one turkey, and all the kids and all the grandkids, the cousins, we were all there, and it was a full house. The dining room table, the breakfast nook, and then you set up the card tables, and if you weren't over 16, you were at the card tables. But there was more cranberry sauce. There was mashed potatoes and homemade gravy. There was homemade stuffing. There were pumpkin pies. The gravy was so hot and thick. And, you know, after you got done eating that meal and at Thanksgiving and out at the farm, you could look out the farm window that was frosting from the cold air blowing across the already harvested corn. And everything was dark and gray outside, but inside it was warm, and you were passing the plates, and there was laughter, and there was love at that table. It didn't matter if the cousins didn't get along all year long. That meal, everybody got along, because before that meal, Grandma, who had spent the entire time preparing everything for 2 days, she did the prayer, and she'd pray around that table. And without fail, Grandma would cry. You knew that Grandma was going to pray, and you knew that Grandma was going to cry, because that's what Grandma does at Thanksgiving. And it was epic. And it was so wonderful, because I remember bringing my girlfriend, now wife, Susan, home to meet the family. It was the first time she met the family. It was Thanksgiving at the farm. Now imagine being thrust into the middle of all this. And so she came into the midst of all this, and oh my goodness, was that a time. We had the meal. She got to meet everybody. And, of course, everybody wanted to know, you know, who she was, every detail about her, and 1,000 questions. The meal was over, and in our home there was a tradition. All of the men got up from the table, and they went into the living room. And even though we were in South Dakota, we watched the Lions lose at football. It's what you did. It's just what we did. Even though I never rooted for the Lions, it's just the tradition has not ended. All the men would sit there, and then all the men would start to doze off. I don't know what it's like in your home, but after you get that much turkey and gravy and stuffing, it's nap time. And all the men sat around, and you don't even get to halftime before they're all speaking in tongues. Susan didn't know what to do with herself, and I just simply just didn't even think about it at that time. But all the women went into the kitchen, and they talked, and they shared, and they caught up as they cleared the table and nibbled a little bit more and cleaned up and washed the dishes. She came out to the living room. And I remember sitting there in a chair, and I looked over to my left, and there was a woman in the living room. Now, please don't take this as chauvinistic. It was just kind of what we always did. It had nothing. The women all shared and visited, and the men slept. And I said to her, "Can I help you?" True story. Oh, how I've learned. And it's so different in our home today. Don't judge me. Don't judge me till you've been there. And some of you have been there. She said, "What are you doing?" This is going to sound so bad. I said, "Well, the men are watching football. Why don't you go join the women in the kitchen?" That did not go over very well. That has never, ever happened again. Those words have never been spoken again. I joined the women in the kitchen. I help clear the table and I help prepare and clean up. Because that was our tradition. I want you to understand, it wasn't anything that we knew any different. It wasn't discriminatory. It was just the way we did things. Mary and Martha are in the same thing, that women were not around the rabbi as he taught in the living room. It was actually discipleship. When you sat at a teacher's feet at a living room, it was discipleship. And so Jesus is teaching at their house. Mary and Martha should be doing probably what most women did in that age. One, they were not educated, because that's not what they were allowed to do. They didn't read or write. They weren't allowed to sit in the synagogue. They sat in the back while the men sat in the front. Again, because they weren't educated, and it was just the way the tradition is. Now, I say that because that's very cultural, and it's still part of about 80% of cultures around the world, especially in the Middle East. Jesus is about to flip culture upside down. When people say, "Well, your religion is very discriminatory towards people," I don't think so. I think man's religion might be, but Jesus flips this whole thing upside down. And there is Mary sitting in the room with all the men, and not a single man said, "Hey, what are you doing? Why don't you join the women in the kitchen?" They were smart. Yes, they were. And Mary is sitting there, but Martha, not a man in the room, not a disciple in the room, but Martha, who's in there, is thinking, "I would like to be out there. Everybody would like to be in the living room enjoying this teacher, this wonderful man who's at our house, this guest." But she's in the kitchen, and could you imagine the sweat? She's preparing everything, and she sees her sister. And could you imagine how many times she walked by that door looking, like trying to make some eye contact? And Mary not once looks. Finally, she goes in the room, and what an awkward moment. She says, "Excuse me," and she doesn't say to Mary. She says, "Excuse me, Jesus, culture teacher, smart man, would you instruct my sister to come help me in the kitchen?" Now, before we get there, we got to understand something about the backdrop. Jesus, there's three things in chapter 10 of Luke, three things going on. The first thing in that chapter that we didn't read that you need to understand about is Jesus had just sent his disciples, many there, out to do ministry, 72, and they said, "Man, we saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. We cast out demons. We did miracles. Jesus, it was awesome." And Jesus is going to give a theme through these three incidences in this chapter. The first one, after they talk about these miracles, Jesus very clearly goes into an interesting teaching. He says, "I know you saw miracles," and in verse 20 of this chapter, look what he says. I thought this was interesting. I think everybody wants to see miracles. We'd all like to see demons cast out. We'd all like to see the healing of the blind. Jesus says this after they say, "We saw amazing, powerful things." Jesus said, "Nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. You ought to rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We have a world that's looking for miracles, and Jesus flips everything upside down, and there's a theme going on. And here's the theme. And let me just show you the hashtag for today. The who is greater than the do. The who is greater than the do. What do I mean by that? Jesus says, you love the works, but grace is greater. You're glad, you're excited about the miracles and the power, but you ought to be happy your names are written in the book of life. Who you are is greater than what you are. The who is greater than the do. We're so caught up in our faith about what we're doing and how we appear to do things that we lose the sight of what's happening in us. And God is more concerned of what's happening in you than what's happening outside of you. God, just change things. Just do a miracle. He says, I'm trying to change things. Well, change my situation. He says, you know what? Your situation may never change, but you ought to change. And that's what God's trying to do. The second backdrop to this is after this happens, Jesus says, I want to tell you guys a parable. A man walks up to him and says, hey, Jesus, I have a question for you. And we find that in verse 25. This man walks up to him and says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him. In other words, I got a huge question. Let's question this Jesus. He says, teacher, what do I need to do to get to heaven? It's a great question. He doesn't really want to know how to get into heaven. He's a lawyer. He's about the do and not the who. But this is in the story. Before we meet Mary and Martha, we got to understand what's happening in this whole backdrop. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, then in verses 27 through 29, Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. And he tells him a story about a good Samaritan. He says, in answering, he says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, to the Lord, you've answered it correct. Do this and you will live. That's what he says to him. Do this and you will live. Now, there's a problem. You'd say, well, that sounds easy. He tells this whole story about a lawyer, a priest, and a teacher who find a man on a road. He had just told that whole story. And he says, what's the greatest command? And this lawyer says, well, okay, the greatest command is just to love God and love your neighbor. He says, good, now you got it. Not all the stuff that you do, but loving God of who you are. Again, works versus grace. You see, we're so caught up in works of what we're doing. Some of us struggle in our faith because we mess up so bad. Our works are terrible. So God must not love me. In fact, I'm being punished because my works are bad. And can I tell you something? God loves you regardless of your sin. God loves you regardless of how many times you fall down. God loves you no matter what you do. God loves you, and it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did. When you understand that, now you have a religion that's different than every religion in the world. Every religion, all 2,000 known religions in the world, all have one theme. You got to earn your salvation. It doesn't matter if you're Muslim and you're trying to earn 70 virgins in some place in paradise. If you're Mormon and you're trying to do your two-year mission after high school and you're trying to earn a spot in the 144,000 and get your own planet one day and be a god on your own planet. It doesn't matter if you're a Jehovah's Witness and it says only a certain amount are getting in. It doesn't matter if you're Buddhist and it says if you live a good life in this one, you're just simply coming back reincarnated as an eagle in the next one. If you're bad, you're coming back as a pig. And it's all about what you do in your life. Jesus Christ comes along and says it has nothing to do with your works. It is by grace alone that you have been saved by faith. It is by grace. Did you remember to say grace at your meal? Because we have forgotten grace. And we are caught up in the law. Now let's meet Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha teach us two things. And here's what Mary and Martha teach us. Number one, to focus on the vertical and not the horizontal. Let me say it again. We need to focus on the vertical and not the horizontal. I meet people all the time. Pastor, would you pray for this and this and this? I said, yeah, I'll pray for those. And we're so worried and we're so caught up in the anxiety of what's happening around us, we forget what's happening above us. We need to focus on our vertical. How's your vertical today? Is it doing well? In verse 42, we find out priorities. Here is the horizontal problem. In verse 42, Jesus says, one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good part. Your translation, if you look in your Bible, probably says better. My wife read a book years ago by Joyce Myers. Great book. It's called Good, Better, or Best. We have a lot of people who say, I'm a good Christian. Are you happy with being a good Christian? Well, I'm a good person compared to, don't you want to be best? Don't you want what's better in your life? And that's what's happening here. She could have been in the kitchen. And there was nothing wrong with preparing a meal. By the way, there is nothing wrong with a man or a woman barbecuing, cooking, cleaning, doing works. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is better is not what's horizontal. What is better is what is vertical. And Jesus says, you got to focus on one thing. I love, if you've never seen it, it's an old movie. I'm going to lose half of you right now. There was an old movie with Billy Crystal years ago called City Slickers. Okay, good. Half of you going, great. The other half's going, who's Billy Crystal? Princess Bride? Anyway, lost a lot of you right there. Billy Crystal and a bunch of city guys decide that they want to get in touch with their manhood, and they go ahead and do this cattle drive, and they meet a guy named Curly. I think it's Charlton Heston. Jack Palance. You lost me there. Anyway, it's this old guy. And he's Curly. He's the cowboy, the last of a dying breed. And in the movie, they're going along, and he says, you need to find out that one thing in life. And he does that on his horse. He looks over at him with the Marlboro Man, and he's smoking. He looks at Billy Crystal and says, you got to figure out that one thing. And Billy Crystal goes, what is it? He goes, that you have to find out. Martha is so angry. She says, Jesus. And Jesus says, Martha, your sister has figured out that one thing. What is it? It's right here. It's me. She's learned to have communion. She's learned to worship me. She's learned to go vertical with me. She's learned not to be so anxious and so worried about life. She's learned to sit at the feet of Jesus because that's more important than cooking dinner. Is dinner important? You bet. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but there's something that's even greater. I need to make sure that my spiritual walk is that one thing. And we're so focused on the horizontal that we miss the vertical. In fact, not only did Jesus know this, not only did Billy Crystal learn this, but King David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, look at his writings. And David knew something about this. He says, one thing, look at that, one thing I've asked of Jehovah, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold his beauty in his temple. David said, there's one thing I want in my life. That's not to be a king. That's not to conquer my enemies. It's not to have riches untold. He ended up with all those things. Not because he wanted them, because he got the one thing. See, if we go vertical, God will take care of the horizontal. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. I mean, Martha's so worried, she's just anxious. She said, I hope the food doesn't burn. I don't have enough food. Look, 20 more disciples just showed up. Mary, get up! Mary, what are you doing? Drop a pan. Hello? Bang, bang. She's sitting out there. She has such anxiety, and her anxiety has led to anger, and her anger, she could cook the food. She is steaming. She's so angry, but she's anxious. She's worried. And Jesus says to her, you're so anxious about so many things. You need to figure out the one thing. Well, Jesus says it to his disciples. They're worried about where we're going to get food, where we're going to get clothing. And in Matthew chapter 6, they're worrying. And he answers the question in verse 33. He says, but seek, here it is, that one thing in your life. You know what you ought to do? Not worry about your food. Do you need food? Yes. What do you need clothes? Yes. Do you need this? Yes. But you worry about it like the pagans do. Why do you live like a pagan? You say you believe in God, and yet you live like a pagan. You say you follow me. Some of you, James said in chapter 1, your prayers aren't being answered. You know why your prayers aren't being answered? It's because you're double-minded. He says, what do you mean? He says, when you ask of God, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, tossed and blown by every wind. You should not think you receive anything from God. You're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. We need to get rid of this double-mindedness. We need to get rid of this double-mindedness. I'm asking God, and I'm kind of hoping. But on the other side of your mind, you're going, I know he's not going to do this. That is a double-mindedness. You can't be going to the God of the universe and saying, I'm asking you to do something I know you can do, but I don't believe you can do what I'm asking you to do. God, I believe this. We've got to get rid of double-minded living and get into this place. And poor Martha. Now, by the way, she is a very godly, spiritual woman. Let's not throw her under the bus because she's in the kitchen working. Remember, a few months before this, her brother got sick. I don't know if he had a heart attack or an aneurysm, but Lazarus, the young man, got sick. So Mary and Martha's brother's sick, and they send somebody for Jesus. When Jesus walked on the road, Lazarus has already died. He's in the tomb. He's been in the tomb for a few days. You know who runs out to meet him? Not Mary, not the spiritual one that everybody gives credit to. Martha runs out to him. Where's Mary? She's at home in the kitchen working, preparing a dinner for the funeral. So before we throw Martha under the bus because she's doing something, I think Martha just got her priorities a little mixed up. And Jesus kind of resetting it, saying, Martha, seek that one thing. You're worried about all this stuff. You don't need to worry. You need to seek me first in my kingdom. Look at that. Seek first his kingdom. You know what Mary was doing? She was at the feet of Jesus seeking the kingdom first. And then all these things will be added to you as well. I just want to encourage you. I meet people all the time. They said, Pastor, God's not answering my prayers. I had someone just recently I was talking to. He says, I'm single. He's an older gentleman. Nice guy. He says, I'm single and I want to get married. God has not answered my prayer. And he cornered me. And he said, why isn't God answering my prayers? I said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God wants you to have a wife? It's his will? He said, no. I said, you're double-minded. You don't think it's God's will for you to have a wife? He said, no. I said, do you want to be married? Yes. Do you love the Lord? Yes. I said, then your answer is wrong. Yes, God wants you to have a wife. He goes, how do you know that? I said, because he said so. He goes, well, how do you know that? I said, well, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Genesis, the very first thing God said to Adam was, it's not good to be alone. He goes, oh, I said, so you need to speak and say, God, it is your will. He goes, then why isn't God answering my prayer? I said, well, what is your prayer? He says, I want a godly wife. I won't settle. I said, yeah, you could probably have been married any time. You're a handsome man. You seem like you got things together. I said, why aren't you married over these 3 years? He goes, because I'm picky. I'm not settling. I said, well, what do you want? He says, I want a godly wife who loves Jesus with all of her heart. I said, well, let me ask you why. He goes, I don't want to be unequally yoked. I said, great. Well, let me ask you. There's a woman out there asking God for a husband to be equally yoked that's a godly woman. Are you a godly man? And he said, yes. I said, do you go to church? He said, no. He says, what does that have to do with anything? I said, I don't know. I did, and I was about to tell him. And I said, well, you don't go to church. What's the big deal? I said, now, you just, let me just say this. I don't know about you, but I want to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just tell you, the fourth commandment says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The word holy means set it aside, different than the rest of the week. Make it a place that you seek God. I said, you told me you love God. He said, yeah. I said, yeah, you don't want to spend any time with his bride. I said, you know, the church is the bride. He goes, yeah. I said, Jesus is the groom. Yeah. So if I said to my wife, I am deeply in love with you, but I am never coming home. He looked at me and the light went on. He goes, that's good. I said, it's not good, it's best. I said, see, you're giving God your good. You're asking God for the best. And you're saying, I want the best. And you're not the best. So she's not ready for you because you're not ready for you. And he said, that's really good. What should I do? Why is it taking so long? I said, because you're in a season. And he goes, I don't like this season. I said, you need to not curse the season. You need to bless the season. He goes, I'm in a wilderness. I said, perfect. This is what God's been speaking to me about for 2 weeks. So this is for you. I wasn't done yet. I said, why does God take us? Some of you are in a wilderness. You're saying, God, take this wilderness away. No, God, take them further in the wilderness. Oh, don't pray that prayer. It is so dry and so dusty. Please, God, don't take me any further. Can I tell you that it is in that dry and dusty time in your life that you are the thirstiest? That's a new word, thirstiest. You are more thirsty the deeper in the desert that you go. And I don't know about you, but maybe God's not done with you because you're not thirsty yet. Because you don't hunger and thirst, according to Matthew chapter 5, I believe it's verse 8, that says, blessed, by the way, which means, oh, how full, how content are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I told this guy, I said, my guess is you're not hungry enough yet. You're not thirsty enough yet because you don't even want to spend time with the bride of Christ yet. I said, do you do devotions? Do you spend time with God each day? He said, no, I don't. I said, then we have a problem. You have a desire for God and you're doing all these things, but you're not willing to sit at his feet and learn what is best. And even that will not be taken away from her, the Bible says. So let me encourage you, get the vertical, not the horizontal. The horizontal will come. Mary was doing the vertical while Martha was worry on the horizontal. One was worried about the meal at the table. The other one was concerned about the guest at the table. One was preparing for bread for life, and the other one was worshiping the bread of life. You see, one knew what was priority, and the other one had simply lost a little direction in her priority, and it got set straight. Let me close with this. Our worship team is going to come up, and we're going to share communion together this morning. But let me give this to you. Don't confuse busyness with successfulness. That's our last hashtag. Don't confuse busyness with success. I'm so busy. I do so much. You should see, hey, pastor, you don't understand my work schedule. I work 70 hours a week. And then I've got my golf league, and then I've got my chores, and then I do this. You don't understand my schedule. Can I tell you, if you're busy and you think that's making you successful, then you're missing what God says. He says you need to spend time in rest. You need to have that time each morning with Jesus. But I don't have time with school or with work. I'd have to get up an hour earlier. If it's important to you, you'll do it. Let me just read this, and this isn't my own. This was from a guy, I don't know his last name, but his name is Pastor Vlad. He's from the Ukraine. And he said this, busyness does not make you successful. Only intimacy with God will make you successful. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. If you're too busy to spend time with God, you're too busy. This is how I know about busy people. You don't make more money. You actually make less money being more busy because you break God's rule. God ordered you to rest. That is his rule. You could have 20 more jobs. You could go double time and triple time at work and overtime, but you will not be more successful because you're breaking God's order. Listen, a fire without fuel is just a bundle of sticks. Let me give you an illustration. I find it quite amazing how busier people seem to never be satisfied. They never have enough money. The owner of Chick-fil-A, when he opened up Chick-fil-A restaurants, he's a Christian. Wonderful, godly man. He and his wife, they've opened up orphanages. They're just awesome people. They will not open on Sundays. And business people came to him and said, you're crazy. Don't you know that all fast food chains make the most money on Sundays? The owner said, I know. But I'm going to honor God. The average fast food in America restaurant makes $1 million a year. Chick-fil-A, who does it God's way, makes $5 million a year. See, being busy doesn't make you successful. Doing things the way the world wants to doesn't make you better. In fact, it'll just make you busier and more miserable. You know, that's true about tithing. I find that with people's lives who tithe. I meet people who struggle. Let me just help you in your struggle. There are people who keep 100% of what they make and they don't give any money to charity or to church because it's like, I just can't afford it. Those are the people who also struggle financially. They just never have enough money. It's amazing I meet people who give away their 10%. 90% is more. They always seem to have enough. It doesn't make sense in the world's eyes, and you can't explain it at the end of every month, but you can never explain God either. And ask the owner of Chick-fil-A to explain to the business world on Wall Street how if you're going to be successful, you got to open on Sundays. He says, no, I'm 5 times more successful in every restaurant because I don't open on Sundays. Because God doesn't make sense to the world. He only makes sense to those who have learned the one thing. Have you learned the one thing? And here it is. Don't forget to say grace. Grace is giving you what you do not deserve. That is God's grace. I thank God for his grace in my life. He's taken all the things that I deserve and said, forget it. This doesn't make sense, but you are forgiven. And he's brought mercy into my life, and he has given me things and blessed me with things. Why? Because in my life, and it's not just my finances are just a reflection. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But where my heart is, that's where my treasure is. I've learned the secret of a good meal, and that's just to sit at the feet of Jesus and remember to say grace. Thank you, Lord, for this meal. Our ushers are coming forward. We're going to have communion. We're going to sing a song, and we're going to ask you to stand right now and prepare your hearts, and we're going to pass these. Please don't, do me a favor, be seated. I'm just thinking they're going to try to hold this. While you're seated, take the elements, hold on to them. We're going to sing together with the worship team. While we're singing this song, prepare your heart as the elements are being passed out. Hold on to them. We're going to take this together. This is your chance to commune with Jesus. This is your chance to do like Mary. This is your chance to sit at his feet and just to commune. Take the blood and the body of Christ, the bread and the juice. Let's sing this together.
Forgiven. Thank you, Lord. And I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Yes. And I'm accepted. You were condemned. And I'm alive and well. The Spirit lives within me because
This is the bread of Christ. He said he's the bread of life. Isn't it amazing how Jesus has turned your life upside down? Martha didn't get it, but she did afterwards. Things are about to change around here. I see how things are changing in our lives. Isn't it amazing? It's beautiful to see the Burns, a little beautiful baby here. First Sunday in church. Oh my gosh. Right in the front row, she'll say, "You know what? I don't remember, but I'm sure Mom brought me front row." Because Jesus has turned your life upside down. He does. He took you and I. Think about that. He took the first and they were last. He took us the last and he made us first. He took the weak and he made us strong. He took the women of the culture and he made them first at the tomb. Jesus turns everything around. The most beautiful thing I've ever seen is he turns this world upside down. Hasn't he changed your life? And the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. He has turned my world upside down and he invites me to a table this morning. It's all about the food, isn't it? Amazing. You're at the table of God today. So as Christ sat around that table with his disciples, here we are 2,000 years later, and he offers you the same gift. "This is my body, which is broken for you on a cross, so that you and your body might be healed. Take and eat." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the body of Christ. We worship you. Thank you for our healing. This body will not live in decay, but will be raised up into glory through the resurrection of your body. Thank you, Jesus. He took the cup. He said, "The old's passed away. There's a new cup. There's a new covenant." He said, This is my blood. This is my heart. And I give you my heart. I give you my blood. This is a brand new cup. It's a new day called grace. He said, take this cup, and every time you do this, you proclaim my death and you proclaim my resurrection. You proclaim love every time you take this cup. Take and drink. Heavenly Father, wow. We have celebrated the table of Christ, the Eucharist. Today, we have shared in the cup. We've shared in the bread. And we thank you for the meal. We wait to drink the cup in heaven with you one day. The Bible says that God will be in the kitchen. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, you are preparing a table for us, and you are the chef. What a meal that is going to be. I cannot wait to see my sister at that dinner table. I cannot wait to see Grandpa and Grandma at that dinner table. For all the nations will be gathered together at that feast. We do this today to remember dinner's almost ready. And we're getting ready because the best is yet to come. Father, as we go from this place, we want to worship you. Let's stand together. Let's sing a song to close out this service together. Let's sing together. Worship team, would you stand with us? Let's worship our God. Been in the house of the Lord today. We've gathered as the bride with his people. I believe it honors God's heart. As we go this morning, our ushers are going to be at the back door. It's the fifth Sunday. And what do we do on the fifth Sunday of the month? It happens every quarter. Is we have a benevolent offering. If you'd like to put something in there, this is our way. This is kind of our in-house love. This benevolence, 100% of it's used when people in the body of Christ are hurting and need a little help over the hump, the flat tires of life. So our ushers are going to be with the offering plates at the back. So if you make a checkout, make it out to Grace Benevolence. If you want to just put cash in, that's fine. But this offering just resupplies that account so we can keep taking care of God's people. All right? Father, we leave this place to serve you. Can't wait for the baptism service. God, lives are being changed. And because of that, we want to profess that through a public declaration of water baptism. Lord, until next week happens and all the ministries this week happen, Lord, bring us back together as we set aside our hearts and our day to worship you. We love you. Bless each home. Bless each dinner table as we say grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.